Good morning. I wish I could answer questions with confidence and honesty like Jonathan does on Wednesday nights. What do you think about this? No. Well, good morning. And last week, our brother Jeremy kicked off our new study and our new year in the book of Genesis. And I am personally very excited about this study because after going through the book of Revelation 2 years ago and then going through the Gospel of Mark last year, we are now going to study the beginning of our world history in the book of Genesis. And I'm also very excited about this study because our little ones in Sunday school are also studying Answers in Genesis. So right now, our entire chapel, both young and old, we are all studying the book of Genesis together. So make sure to talk to the children after their classes and ask what they're learning about downstairs. They might challenge you with some of their own questions. So in the beginning, we see our eternal, our almighty, triune God, God the Father, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But before we begin our study this morning, I want to reiterate something very important. In the book of Genesis, we are not studying the beginning of God. Genesis does not explain or teach the beginning of God. God begins the beginning. God was before the beginning. We studied last week in Genesis 1:1 that God creates the beginning of time. God creates the space of the heavens, and God creates the matter of earth. So we are not studying the beginning of God, but we are studying the beginning of God's relationship with his creation. We are studying the beginning of God's relationship, especially with mankind. So I heard this funny story the other day, and you might have heard it before, but I thought it fit very nicely with our study this morning. And the story goes, there were two friends going back to work after the holidays in the new year. One of them was an atheist. The other was a Christian. The atheist says to the Christian, "Oh, you Christians always get your special holidays like Easter and Christmas. And even the Jewish people, they get to celebrate Hanukkah and Yom Kippur. But we atheists have no recognized national holidays. It's discrimination. When are we ever going to get a holiday?" And the Christian replied, "Why don't you celebrate April 1st? Because Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. April 1st or April Fool's Day would be a great atheist national holiday." So the Bible teaches that if you look around the world and look at the world around you, if you study and pursue to understand the intricacies of the world around us, and you come to the conclusion that there is no God, or God does not exist, the Bible says you are a fool. Romans 1, verse 18 through 25 says that because of the sinful unrighteousness that exists within mankind, men and women suppress the truth about God. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What was this exchange all about? One of the biggest lies in our world today is evolutionary science taught within classic biology. And I'm not going to get into all the nuances this morning. But as someone like myself, who memorized Genesis 1:1 as a child, studied biblical creation in Sunday school, but then grew up, went to college, and majored in science, I lived and breathed evolutionary biological science for 4 years at Temple University. And I can tell you right now, when it comes to studying the book of Genesis, one of the biggest, saddest mistakes that Christians make is believing that God must have used evolutionary scientific processes within the Genesis creation account. We should be aware that so many Christians in the church at large believe that God used evolutionary science to create the world we live in today. They do not believe in the literal creation story of Genesis 1 and 2. This question was actually raised at our Bible study this past Wednesday night. How do godly men and women who are born again believers, why do they not believe in the 6 literal days of creation? When the question was asked at the meeting, I kind of laughed to myself because at one point in my own life, I also sat on the fence of spiritual convenience between biological science and the Holy Bible. I did not want to engage in awkward conversations about Genesis. I did not want to possibly offend my colleagues or my professors. I wanted to be friends with everyone I came into contact with. So by choosing not to offend my friends in the world, I was choosing to not defend God's word. By choosing not to offend people I came into contact with, I chose to not defend God's word publicly. And then I chose not to adhere to God's word privately. I did not defend the Bible and study it literally, word for word, and hold fast to it as truth. But then I asked myself, if a person who doesn't believe in Genesis 1, but they believe that he or she is a sinner, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and make Christ the Lord over their life, is that person truly born again? Of course they are. But what's the problem? They have bad theology, and it impacts their entire life and their walk with the Lord. How can you truly believe the words of the New Testament if you don't believe the words in the Old Testament? So what happens with a lot of Christians in our nation today? When talking about Genesis and creation, like me, we wanted to fit the science textbook facts within the Word of God. If scientists say that the earth is millions of years old, how do we make that make sense in the Word of God? Christians like me would say that millions of years went by between Genesis 1:1 and 1 verse 2, which is the gap theory. Christians like me at one point would say that God must have used natural selection and mutations within his own creation. Christians would say God used population genetics and species extinction because of certain things like the flood, and so on and so forth. Christians like me wanted to believe in science because we wanted creation to make sense. Sense as defined by so-called intelligent people in colleges and in universities and in textbooks. Sense according to a fallen, sinful, worldly creation. But like Romans 1 says, appeasing the ideologies of man was not giving glory to our immortal God. At one point in my young adult life, I personally cared about a hypothesis and what other people felt about the world. I chose to care about people's thoughts and opinions about creation, when in reality, all I should have believed in was the truth about what God said about the world he created, according to his holy word. I thank God for one day giving me his wisdom to understand that in my life. because it then ultimately changed my entire life. The word for science itself comes from a Latin word meaning to know or knowledge. But Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And then Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So from these two verses in Proverbs, and contrary to the definition of science, one who fears the Lord in your life pursues wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of all things based on the evidence found in God's word alone. However, since the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom, if you do not fear the Lord in your life, you are a fool. If you do not fear the Lord in your life, the Bible, by definition, defines you as a fool. Because fearing the Lord means to show reverence to God, knowing his holy attributes. Fearing the Lord means to study and meditate his holy word and hold fast to the truth. Fearing the Lord means to live life according to his word. And when you think that you're all alone and no one is watching, live your life knowing that God is always watching every move you make in public and in private. Fearing the Lord means to trust in God and not in man. Romans 1 verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The word exchanged in Greek is the word metaleso, which means to change, to alter, or to transform. This word for exchange, metaleso, it's similar to the Latin word mutare, where we get the English word mutation. Apostle Paul clearly discusses this in Romans 1. Brothers and sisters, hold on to your seats, because the only evolutionary mutation that ever took place in God's good creation was a choice. Mankind's exchange of the truth of God's word for a lie. Romans 1 verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women. The only evolutionary mutation that ever took place in God's good creation was man's exchange of the truth of God's word for a lie in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve wanted to be wise, but they exchanged God's command for a lie from the serpent. And immediately, they became fools. Mankind became foolish because of the exchange of the truth of God's word for deception, deceit, for a lie. This mutation or sinful exchange which took place, it actually created a macroevolutionary change, because sin mutated human species in the garden by mutating the minds and hearts of mankind forever. The genetics of mankind became more prone to sin, to disease, and eventual death. But the consequences of sin did not only affect the human species. The consequences of sin changed the genetics of every living creature with the breath of life upon the earth, as we're going to learn today. How much do we allow ourselves to exhibit this sinful mutation in our lives? Do we exchange the truth for lies within our lives? This morning, we're going to study the truth of God's word in Genesis 1, 6 through 13, as we learn about God's creation and what we can glean from the second and third days of creation. But let's first commit our study this morning to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to sit before your word. In a wicked, foolish world that we live in, Lord, we just ask that you help us to study the truth of your word and hold fast to it. Give us clarity and insight, Lord, through your word this morning. We also pray for our Sunday school children downstairs who are also learning about your creation. And be with and guide the teachers downstairs to speak the truth of your word to them as well. Teach us to always fear you in everything we do. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Last week, we learned that this is a thesis statement, or the main point of creation in Genesis 1. And this statement, it's not a hypothesis. It's not a prediction, something that can be tested using the scientific method. Anything within science, it should be reproducible through experimentation and observation. However, the creation of the world by God cannot be explained by natural science, because all of creation was created supernaturally by the spoken word and commands of our God. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Psalm 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Our limited human minds cannot fathom what actually happened when God just spoke words. This morning, we're going to study the truth of this thesis statement in Genesis 1:1, as we will study the creation of the heavens in day 2 and the creation of the earth in day 3. We left off last week studying the beginning and the first day of creation, where God creates light, which separates the light from the darkness. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And another question, which was raised this past Wednesday night, was a question that I came across myself. And I'm sure that many of you have also come across in your own study at some point in God's creation. And the question was, how is it possible for there to be evening and morning for the first 3 days of creation? Because the sun and the moon were only created in the expanse of the heavens on day 4. So let me answer that question first by asking another question. According to the first day of creation, do you need the sun, S-U-N, to have a day or daylight or daytime? Do you need the sun to have daytime? No. You need light to have daytime or morning. So what is the source of light for the first 3 days of creation? Well, it's not clearly stated, but the rest of Scripture shed some light, no pun intended, on this question. We know God is light. Apostle John says that in 1 John. So we can infer that God is shedding light upon the earth. Now, how do you have morning and evening if God is light? I personally like to imagine God sitting on his throne in heaven. And during creation, and since the first day of creation of light shining upon the earth, I personally believe that the earth had already started its daily rotation amidst the sun. S-O-N. But God later replaces that with the sun, S-U-N, on the fourth day. So what about God's 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest? Are these six literal days of creation? Are they six 24-hour time frames? How are we supposed to defend this time frame biblically? Well, from what most of us understand or have learned at some point in our lives about earth science through astronomy, what is a year? Or how does science define what 1 year is? Does anyone remember? 1 year is one revolution of the earth around the sun. If you remember, the earth revolves around the sun. So one full revolution around the sun is 1 year, about 365 days. How does science define 1 month? 1 month is actually the revolution, or one revolution, of the moon revolving around the earth. Because remember, the moon revolves around the earth as the earth revolves around the sun. And 1 month is about 30 days. How does science define 1 day? 1 day is just one rotation of the earth on its axis. So all of us, we're facing the sun right now. But within about 6-7 hours, the earth will rotate. And the other sides, our friends in India and Asia, they're going to be experiencing daytime while we're experiencing nighttime. It's just one rotation of the earth on its axis. And that takes about 24 hours. So now that I've lost all of you, the point of my next question is what I'm trying to get to. How does science define 1 week? Science doesn't define a week. It has no basis to define a week as 7 days. Science can't define 1 week. So where do we get our definition for a week? Where does it come from? Our world respects scientific laws, Newton's laws of motion, laws of relativity, laws of gravity. But there is one law of creation, where I believe, is written in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. And we read this last week. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. God is telling Moses, while he's giving him the Ten Commandments, God says, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." That's it. We do not define a week by any other means except from God's word. More specifically here, within his law. It's interesting because when God gave his commandments to Moses in this chapter, Exodus chapter 20, the Israelites knew Moses was speaking to God. You can read that chapter. Verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.'" That the fear of God may be before you, so that you may not sin. Brothers and sisters, do we truly fear God? Do we fear God's word? Does God's word urge us to not sin in our lives? Does the literal word of God have this kind of authority in your life? So let's continue our study in Genesis 1, 6 through 8, the second day of creation. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. So in the second day of creation, God creates a space. Our brother Gary read the word firmament. It's an expanse in the midst or in the middle of all this water that we saw in verse 2. In the midst of all this water, God creates a separation of waters above and below, creating this expanse. The Hebrew word for expanse is rakia, which refers to what is traditionally known as the firmament. But scholars seem to think that an expanse, or using the word expanse, is a better word, because a lot of people get caught up in the first part of the word firmament, meaning firm, as these things don't ever change or move. So the word expanse is also a good word to translate the word rakia. And this expanse refers to the spreading or the stretching of the sky. And I also want to stress the phrase in this verse, in the midst of, which is the Hebrew word tavek. A more specific meaning of this word refers to in as the midst of, the center of, or a bisection or division. So what do I mean? In the center of all this water, God divides or bisects the water right in the middle into two parts, spreading water above and water below, creating this space called the expanse. So what is essentially created in terms of our own world is the spherical nature of our planet. The space between the waters above and the waters below is what God calls heaven. And in Hebrew, the word is shamayim, which refers to the heavens or the sky. And the word for heaven here is actually plural in nature. Hebrew cosmology, they understand heaven to be this multi-layered expanse. It's not just one simple definition. Heaven, the word, can be referred to three different things. It can be referred to as the atmosphere, or you might have heard the first heaven, the atmosphere which we live in, are surrounded by. And then the second layer is outer space, known as sometimes the second heaven, where, and the third is where God resides as the third heaven. And these numbered for these heavens, it all comes back to 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul, Apostle Paul himself, says that he was raptured up or teleported to the third heaven in the presence of God. So essentially what we need to know is that the word for heaven used throughout the Bible, it refers to various contexts of everything man observes when he stands outside and looks up at the sky. And it's more important to understand that unless you're literally at the North Pole of the earth, if you are looking up at the sky, you're essentially looking out. You're looking out into the expanse of heaven. So on the second day of creation, when God creates the expanse and specifically names this expanse heaven, I personally believe that God created all these references to heaven, which exist within the word of God. Heaven referred to as earth's atmosphere. Heaven referred to as outer space where the sun, moon, and stars dwell. And heaven as referred to as where God dwells on his throne. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse above proclaims his handiwork. I also personally believe that God created angels no later than the second day of creation. And why do I say that? We don't have time to go into this today. I'm kind of going to push this to Wednesday night. But Colossians 1 verse 16 says, speaking on the preeminence of Christ, Colossians 1 verse 16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We consider angels to be invisible, to be authorities. In the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 4 through 7, it describes that angels sang together and shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth and its cornerstone was being laid by God. For the angels to shout for joy and sing when earth was being created, that must mean that must have been created before earth was. That's where I get that at least by the second day of creation, angels were created by God. And all of God's entire creation was deemed very good. So all the angels throughout all 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, all of them are good during this time. Moving on, in Proverbs 8, last week we read in verse 27 through 29. Proverbs 8, verse 27 through 29. When he established the heavens, I was there. This is wisdom being personified. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. These verses specifically relate to the establishment of the heavens, withdrawing of a circle from the waters over the face of the deep. The sea was established, its limits, and the foundations of the earth were definitely marked out and defined. And another verse to support heaven in the context of earth's atmosphere is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21 and 22. It says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Here the prophet Isaiah also refers to God sitting above the circle of the earth, but then refers to the inhabitants of the earth as grasshoppers from the perspective of God. And the inhabitants of earth dwell in the tent of the heavens. Genesis 1 verse 7. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. At the end of verse 7 within the creation account, we come to this phrase, and it was so, for the first time. This phrase in Hebrew refers to something that is firmly established or prepared, or it is sure. It does not change. It is similar in Hebrew to the words, I am, the characteristic of what God calls himself. How God creates things in creation, it is so, let there be, I am. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. verse 8, "And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." Something interesting to note is that the second day of creation is the only day where God does not declare whatever he did. God does not declare whatever he did was good. God does not specifically say that day two was good. And when you look this up and read a lot of commentary, there's a lot of interesting ideas out there as why this might be the case. We know God declares all of his creation to be very good at the end of the chapter in verse 31. So there was nothing bad that occurred on the second day of creation. Some say that if the first day of creation was the first day of the week, Sunday, and then the second day of creation was a Monday, and most working people, God must really hate Mondays. I like the idea of God did not complete his task regarding the water on the earth within day two. So God continues that work on day three before he declares that it's good. Genesis 1, verse 9 and 10. "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good." God is speaking here, and Moses is trying to write all of this down. Essentially, it's given for the nation of Israel. God is establishing his organized work week with his people and declaring tasks good after their completion. On the third day, we see that God refers to the water under the expanse of heaven to be called the seas, and with his words, allow dry land to appear and calls it earth. In verse 10, the Hebrew word for dry land or earth is called eretz or eretz in Hebrew. This word is seen in Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." We know, or I hope you know, that the earth is round, but more, a better word is actually the earth is an ellipsoid. It's not a perfectly round circle or sphere, but it's more like a 3D circle. So if you're familiar with a globe or a map of the earth, you should understand that at the very top of our earth is the North Pole. And where is the North Pole located? What's around the North Pole? It's the Arctic Ocean. And you should know that at the very bottom of our earth, of our globe, is the South Pole. And the South Pole is in the continent of Antarctica. And if you take your finger on a globe or on a map and you go from the north to the south, you should know that you can go completely through the map of just oceans to reach the bottom of the world. In between the North and South Poles, 71% of the world is covered in water. Historically, there are four major oceans that you must all should know: the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian, and the Arctic. But if you haven't taken a geography class since 1999, the less familiar fifth ocean is the Antarctic, or the Southern Ocean. However, there's no true distinction or demarcation of any of these oceans other than the man-made imaginary borders that they hold. If you take a globe or a map and do this from the North Pole to the South, you can go round and round the globe without ever touching land. All of the oceans on Earth are connected as one global ocean. Exactly how God said it should be. As the waters under the heaven were gathered together in one place, separate from land. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Before the flood took place, there's this popular ideology and theory that the continents of the earth may have been joined together as one supercontinent. You may have heard of the name Pangaea, which comes from the Greek, meaning all of the earth. And this comes from the fact that the shape of all of our seven continents, they could be joined together like puzzle pieces. Now, there's no true biblical evidence to support this theory. Whether all the land on the earth was joined together over time, or whether they separated over time, we do not know. But Apostle Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Some theories aren't worth fighting for. So as we're studying up to the point of this point in creation, we know that God has given names to specific things he created. God calls the light day in the first day of creation in verse 5. God calls the darkness night also in verse 5. God calls the expanse heaven in verse 8 of day 2. And then God calls the dry land earth in verse 10 within day 3. And now God calls the waters gathered together seas, day 3 in verse 10. God does not specifically name anything else in his creation after the first half of day 3. God says in verse 26 that he will make man. But it's interesting because the Hebrew word for man, phonetically, is the word Adam. So when God says that he's going to make man, the translation is, God will make Adam. So God stops specifically naming creation within the middle of day 3. But we know in the next chapter, God will give the specific task of naming the rest of creation to his man, Adam. So moving forward, Genesis 1, the second half of day 3. Just read verse 11 through 13 once again. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. I gotta admit, when I was going through these verses, all I was thinking about is how much my brother John Stella could expound on these verses. But I'm gonna try and do it some justice this morning. So when we think about the sequence of events since day one, God has been forming the world as we know it, and it's been building upon itself each and every day. In the beginning, God created time, space, and matter. Day one was the creation of light. Day two was the separation of the waters to create the heavens. Day three was the separation of the waters under the heavens, so dry land would now appear. Now, in the second half of day 3, God is telling this dry land to sprout or to bring forth luscious green grass, plants, and trees, which itself yield seed, each according to its kind. This is really hard to imagine, because just two verses earlier, there was nothing but light, the water, and space. Within one day, from the water, dry land appears. If you know the opposite of wet, it's dry. The land not only appears, it begins to produce. It begins to produce vegetation. And not only that, vegetation that can produce more vegetation through reproduction by its seed. This is only possible by the power of our Almighty God. There's also evolutionary theory, John wrote a couple books about it, that involve plant life. The theories that there are certain non-flowering plants that first evolved within the world. And then millions of years went by, and at the same time, insects started to gain the ability to fly. Then pollen-producing plants evolved. But once again, we know that the biblical order of creation is very specific. When God causes the earth to produce vegetation, plants, and tree-bearing fruit, it's not like a bunch of seeds sat in the ground for hundreds to thousands of years. But by the word of God and his power, fully grown, mature trees producing fruit and fully grown plants and miles upon miles of luscious green grass fields immediately shot up from the ground of the earth. On day three, God created mature seed producing plants and mature trees that bear fruit. Here we also see for the first time the introduction to the phrase, each according to its kind. This refers to reproduction within a specific species. In other words, like produces like. There will never be a flowering plant that produces a non-flowering plant. There will never be a rose bush that evolves into an apple tree. A fig tree should never produce mangoes. Plants and trees each have seeds to reproduce each according to its kind. Later, after God makes man, he tells him at the end of the sixth day of creation, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." Verse 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. In God's good creation, all living creatures in the world, including mankind, were all vegetarians. It's really hard to believe that it was because of sin that turned us all into carnivores. Not only mankind, but all animals turn to violence and bloodshed as well. And something else we should realize that on the third day of creation is that the Garden of Eden was also created. In Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9, it says that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After God creates Adam and Eve and places them in the garden, at the end of day 6, God is done creating anything new in the heavens and the earth. So God tells all the animals, the creatures in the sea, the birds of the air, and mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When God is finishing his creation, he is now telling his creatures to reproduce. But let's go back. Genesis 1, verse 12 and 13. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." This is interesting because God didn't have to tell the trees and the plants to be fruitful and multiply. God didn't have to command the plants and trees to yield seed and bear fruit, because that is what they were created to do. They were created to yield seed and to bear fruit for what purpose? Were they created to serve themselves? No. All the plants that yielded seed and the fruits, trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, were created on earth to serve, to sustain, and satisfy all of God's creation. So if God produced plants and trees with the sole function to yield seed and bear fruit, I ask myself a question. Does God have to tell his own spirit to be fruitful and produce fruit? Does God have to tell himself to produce his own characteristics within fruit? Brothers and sisters, what kind of seed do you have within your heart this morning? What kind of fruit are you producing? 1 John 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In the Gospel of Luke 8, verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Colossians 1, verse 5 and 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And Galatians 5, verse 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If you are born again with the Spirit of God, the Word of God should be within you at all times. You should understand it as truth. You should be bearing fruit, and you should hold fast to it and live according to it. When studying the creation account in Genesis 1, we should hold fast to the simple truth, which is the word of God is from the mouth of God. It is living and active and true. We shouldn't try to add the philosophies of men to the word of God to satisfy our own foolish worldly intelligence. Every time you hear the word evolution or anything else that directly contradicts the word of God, remember Romans 1, verse 22 through 25. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the truth of God for lies. When we read one last portion in Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 32 reads, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. And then verse 5 and 6, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we are just so humbled, sitting before your word, sitting before your truth, how you created the world with your spoken words, Lord. And then you loved your creation so much. You loved man so much by giving him your breath, breath of life. But we turned away from you, Lord. We exchanged your words and your goodness for lies, for selfishness. We became fools. But we are so thankful, Lord, that you loved us anyway, that you sent your son to die on that cross for us, and that you have given us an opportunity to fellowship with you, to live for you, and to one day be with you, Lord. We thank you for your gift of life. We thank you for this time to sit before your word, and we just ask that if it's your will, we may see one another again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.